Okay, good morning, everybody. Good morning. I think we're going to go ahead and ready to get started here. Welcome to our class this morning with the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. Witnesses to the Resurrection, Life and Times of Early Disciples. How many times have you said, I wish Jesus walked the earth when I lived? I would really be impacted by in my faith more profoundly if that were the case. This class is intended to close that gap by taking an in-depth look at various characters of the New Testament and how they were impacted by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So if you will pray with me, we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to get together this morning, to come together as your family of believers, as your body, to give you worship, for you deserve it. God, we let us love you with our hearts, our souls, our strength, and our minds this morning. If we look forward to this, getting a chance to talk about the resurrection, how people were impacted by it in their lives. And let us look deeply so we can love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Give you thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Today we're going to look at James. If you've ever seen... Are y'all familiar with this movie franchise called The Expendables?
Yeah.
You know, it's kind of an interesting concept because basically Sylvester Stallone brings all these old action stars out, and they somehow got this huge script, and they all fit them into the script somehow. And you've got all these guys, these different type of heroes, and somehow the script writers have a hard time because they've got to somehow fit all these guys into the script and give them all a meaningful scene. And that is very challenging. And so I thought about The Expendables when I thought about this movie, a play called Upside Down. I don't know if y'all seen it?
Yeah.
A lot of old-timers have probably seen it, and some of you new-timers hopefully have seen it. If not, talk to me. I'd be glad to tell you about it, and maybe we'll watch it sometime together. Huh? Oh, okay, experience timers. Okay, sorry. Well, the reason I have Upside Down up there is it was produced... Steve Johnson and Cheryl McIntosh in New York City Church of Christ produced a great musical, Upside Down, back in 1987. It was an adaptation of the Book of Acts. And just about, and I mean just about every New Testament character was somehow written into that play. I mean, they got them all in there. Except maybe for this guy. He had one line, if I remember correctly, he had one line in one of the first songs, it's a musical, about his crazy brother being the Lord. And after that, we never heard from him again, at least within that play. And frankly, I can understand why. Because most students of James, the acknowledged leader of the Jerusalem church, in his book, the Epistle of James, will conclude that he was a fairly enigmatic character. In Philippians 3:5, if you're familiar with that passage, Saul, when he was considered himself Saul, he gave his credentials as a Hebrew of Hebrews. After we study James, you'll see that he probably would raise his hand and volunteer to give Saul a run for his money on that designation. So let's look and see. First thing I want to talk about is, I'd already pushed it. Which James are we talking about? Just for real quick clarification. James, the son of Zebedee, the older brother of John of Zebedee, was one of the three closest of the 12 disciples during Jesus' early earthly ministry. Peter, James, and John escorted him to the Mount of Transfiguration, and a lot of times you heard those three names together hanging with Jesus. But he was executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, about 13 years after the day of Pentecost, AD 43. This is not the James we're talking about today, just to clarify. Some serious commentators contend that this James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is James, son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples, also known as James the Less. Now, that's a spiritual nickname right there. James the Less. Most of them who try to make this assertion that this was James, son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples, are associated with what we talked about last week with Mary, that Mary was a perpetual virgin and couldn't have had any other children. So maybe this James, the acknowledged leader of Jerusalem church, was James the Less, the son of Alphaeus. But for this class, we're going to identify to James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, the next oldest sibling. He was given the name James the Just by the Jews who lived in Judea, both believers and, significantly, I think, the non-believers in Jesus. The Jews gave him that name. Okay, the biography we're going to talk about. He was born to Mary and Joseph, as we just asserted. He's probably most well known for presiding at the Council of Jerusalem, which talked about, you know, are we going to require Gentiles to be circumcised? That was basically what they talked about. It was a huge issue at the time. He presided at that council. He's the author of the Epistle of James. He died in A.D. 62. Most historians kind of agree around that time. And in this class, I'm going to define his biography. I'm going to try to paint his biography as defined by his relationships with three different people: Jesus, Peter, and Paul. Jesus represented his, what I would call, pre-belief or pre-conversion years of his biography, which is very significant. And I want us to really look at this. Then his relationship with Peter, he sort of became the emerging leader of the Jerusalem church. And then with Paul, he became and was painted as the face of the Christian sect within Judaism. So we're gonna start here with Mark chapter 3. Read a couple passages. In verse 20, then Jesus entered a house. And this is when Jesus had just started his ministry, and he had a mother and brothers and sisters. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. You know, mothers would be concerned about their sons eating enough, right? Justy? And so, you know, they're saying, he's out of his mind. Then John chapter 7, another account that was captured for us in the Gospels about the family and Jesus' relationship. In verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So here we are. You know, he's painted here as a detached observer. You know, your disciples. I'm not one of those guys, but your disciples, why don't y'all go? He did not believe. You could say that, you know, he's not giving brotherly advice in a rather insincere manner. But you could say that they were skeptical at best, if not downright, maybe, and even opposition. In verse 10, which we'll look at later, says that they went to the Festival of Tabernacles after Jesus said to go. They went. We'll look at the scripture, but I think it's fair to discern that the family had a high regard for the law and a desire to participate in the faith of the Jews at that time. Okay, our next mention of James is in Acts chapter 1. So Acts chapter 1 is the point in time Jesus has now been crucified. He's resurrected. They've seen him. And we pick it up here, and it talks about what happened in the upper room. They all joined together constantly in prayer. This were the disciples, some of the followers. And it says, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So James was there with the 12 praying during the 49 days between Passover and Pentecost. And we've looked at a number of scriptures here on the brothers interacting with Jesus. And what's missing is any scripture about the cross. James, conclude that apparently, except for Mary, they weren't there. They weren't there when Jesus died on the cross. Okay, I want to read this scripture to set the stage for what I want to talk about here. First Corinthians 15, and this is Paul, and he's writing to the, this is Paul's kind of a biographical account of his life, establishing the foundation of our faith. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, by which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So here's 1 Corinthians 15. And in Paul's account, he gives a very... apparently he researched this and had very specific... he wanted these people to know this about the witnesses to the resurrection. Because this was something that, you know, there was a lot going around at the time about, you know, was Jesus raised? And so he said, these are witnesses. They saw this. This happened. So he says, Cephas, the 12. Then Jesus met in a room probably slightly larger than this, or with a crowd of 500 people. So 500 people. Think about being in a room and Jesus walks out. You guys would be witnesses, right? I mean, so there was a lot of people in this room that saw Him, the resurrected Jesus. And then it says to James. When did He appear to James? It must have been sometime before Acts 1:14, right? Because James was then in the upper room with those guys. You know, whereas the whole time he'd been there, he really was kind of somewhat detached. Now he's with them. So sometime between His resurrection and the prayer in the upper room. What a shock to James's reality Jesus' resurrected appearance must have been to him. Think about that. It certainly had to rival Saul's conversion in terms of intensity and radicalness. I mean, you can read Acts 9 and see that incredible interaction with Saul that Saul had with Jesus. I imagine James's interaction with his brother, who he didn't believe in the whole, you know, he's like, yeah, this guy sort of, you know, he's actually, you know, I don't, you know, he didn't believe in. Then all of a sudden you see his resurrection body. I contend that if you really look deeply, if you analyze James's life after Jesus' death, he stands out as one of the most effective witnesses of the resurrection. He was a witness who I like to say is outside the circle. He wasn't this, you know, the 12 disciples, they all saw it. Because, you know, they'd been with Him 3 years and He told them and, you know, they were taught and they had a lot of emotional investment in it. James didn't really have any emotional investment in this thing, I would contend. He's not, you know, a lot of people were saying it's a cleverly invented story. They all got together and said, let's have a story. Well, James and his brothers, probably for that matter, they wouldn't have joined in such a conspiracy. They had no real loyalty to these 12 apostles that we can discern. James saw his half-brother resurrected, and the rest of his life was not the same. I mean, it did happen. And, you know, if you're struggling with this, did Jesus really rise? That's the thing that really defines our life. Like we talked about earlier, if He rose from the dead, then all the following of Jesus is worth everything we give. Any adversity, any challenge, anything is worth it. Okay. So His relationship. Let's talk about Peter. James gets three mentions in the book of Acts. All of them are significant events in church history. Acts 12:17 is the first mention, and this was Peter. He was in jail, and he had the miraculous escape from prison, and we'll pick up in verse 16. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So you can see here, you know, after Peter's miraculous escape from prison, this may be James's ordination of sorts. Because, you know, the reason I looked at verse 18 is Herod wasn't going to give up looking for Peter. That's why Peter left town. Peter had to get out of Jerusalem. He had to get out. You know, Herod died a year later. And then at that point, it probably was safe for him to come back. And apparently, he did come back. But for a time, he had to leave. And so I think the significance of this is probably James's ordination. If nothing else, the gaze of the Jerusalem church definitely shifted from Peter to James. Okay. And now we're going to look at the Council of Jerusalem. This is the second mention. He's referenced in the Council of Jerusalem. Thank you. I skipped it. Okay. That one just didn't want to go there. Okay. Here we go. Acts 15, we're going to pick up in verse 5. And this is talking about the Council of Jerusalem. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." We're going to skip down to verse 12. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." And then he quotes a passage, a prophecy from Amos chapter 9. We'll skip down to verse 19. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues in every Sabbath." By this time, it appears that Peter had returned to Jerusalem, but James presides over the council. Peter's role was to serve as a witness to his role as the leader, as the keeper of the keys for the Gentiles when he recounts the conversion of the first Gentiles. James was the acknowledged leader of Jerusalem church by this time. Luke presents him as the face of the Jewish sect of the Jesus movement, which was limited to Jerusalem and the immediate area. Paul also presents him as the face of the believers who held strongly to Jewish customs in Galatians 2:11, which we don't really, that's something to go mark that down and look at. But that's the one where it talks about where Paul was recounting when I opposed Peter to his face because he had engaged in hypocrisy. So he was presented as the face, maybe, you know, called the circumcision group, when he talked about the episode of Peter's hypocrisy, like we mentioned. Note, there were believers who were of the party of the Pharisees. That's interesting, isn't it? File that away. I'll come back to that later. Okay, I want to look at a couple of passages from Paul's perspective. He gave a biographical account of his relationship, of his interaction with James in Galatians chapter 1 when he was talking to the Galatian church about establishing his own legitimacy as an apostle. About 36 A.D. is the events here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stay with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So James meets the man who 3 years later, or 3 years earlier, I'm sorry, had chased and persecuted the church and chased a lot of the believers out of Jerusalem. About 35 A.D., he had chased them out. And here we are in Galatians 2:9, verse 1. We're going to reference, and this is about 50 A.D., this is the Council of Jerusalem. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented them to the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles." And this is referring to the Jerusalem Council. Verse 9, "James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do." So here we are 14 years later, and James acknowledges Paul's role as an apostle to the Gentiles. And here we are, and now we're going to come into Acts 21 and Acts 22, and if you've read this passage, if you're like me and you've read these passages, this has always sort of been a perplexing episode in the history of that book of Acts. Because, you know, Paul, what's happened now is Paul's finished his second missionary journey, and he has a task kind of specifically to take a contribution for the poor to Jerusalem. He already made one trip earlier when Peter was in prison back, that we talked about many years earlier, when Peter was in prison, it was about 13 years earlier, he had made a trip down with Barnabas to Jerusalem to make a presentation, a contribution for the poor in Jerusalem. And so tactically, what he was supposed to do was go to Jerusalem, even though a lot of people said, "You don't need to go. You don't need to go." And he's like, no, I'm going to go. I want to be the one to go. And they said, you're going to get tied up. You're going to be bound. He said, I'm willing to go. You know, he saw that as a very important thing in his mind to go. Maybe he was reaching out to his own people. We'll find out. But Acts chapter 21 starts that account of when he arrives. You know, he had the emotional goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He said, I'll never see you again. And he was heading to Jerusalem. And we'll pick up in verse 17. This is Paul, Luke, the traveling company. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So basically bringing good news. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed? And all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do we tell you, there are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there's no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual morality. So there's a consistent message in that we just read earlier in Acts 15, a wonderfully consistent message. Verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. So kind of an interesting passage. It's like Paul's kind of, you know, sometimes we interpret it as like Paul is kind of submitting to what James said. And in a sense, he is. But this is the third mention of James, like I said. This is about 56 AD. They gave Paul instructions on how to respond to the criticism of the Jewish believers. Paul's the victim of a misinformation campaign. You ever heard of those? I mean, those happen all the time today, don't they? They even happened back then, too. So, you know, he's a victim of a misinformation campaign. The criticism is that Paul is teaching Jews not to circumcise their children or follow the customs, which was not true. Paul did teach Gentiles not to be compelled to follow the Jewish laws. But he did not teach the converse, which would be to compel Jews to eat ham sandwiches to set their bona fides up as a sign of faith in Christ. What I mean is, just as freedom in Christ would not compel Gentiles to follow Jewish laws, so also freedom in Christ would not compel Jews to forsake Jewish laws. And that's true even to today, I think, in my opinion. It's just an opinion. State that out. Paul lived out well the teaching in his first letter to the Corinthians, which was written about 2 years before this episode. And I'll just read it for you. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share its blessings. So why did he do it? He did it to win as many as possible. There was nothing wrong or right about it. There was no sin involved. Paul didn't have a moment of weakness. He intentionally, I'm going to do this to win as many as possible. Amen. And sometimes the simplest explanation is the right one, and that's, I think, what it is here. The enigmatic part is that Paul seemed to be receiving opposition and criticism from Jewish believers. Now, that's the thing we struggle with. You know, we've been raised in the sense, you know, and there's Jesus taught about unity, and I think they're still working toward that. And I'm here to say that yes, he did. I mean, we don't need to sugarcoat it. We need to be afraid of it. We just need to look at it and say, yeah, he did. Maybe an insight's gained. You know, we try to empathize and understand. Maybe an insight's gained by looking at the nature of the Jerusalem church. Let's see. Where are we at? 21? Okay. James never left the Jerusalem church during his life as a follower of Jesus, as far as we can tell. He's the accepted author of the book of James. Scholars consider it, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, and Jude as indicative of Jewish Christianity at the time. If you want to get, one can get an insight into the Jerusalem church by studying the topics that James covers in his letter. The epistle of James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament for its wisdom and practical teaching. One of the things I wanted to look at, I think it's kind of, it was interesting, is the poor. We've kind of seen him talk about the poor. Remember the poor, the very thing we were eager to do. Paul brought money to Jerusalem twice. James had a real problem with treating the poor poorly in his congregation, showing favoritism. James had a heart for the poor. I think I can imagine if I was in the Jerusalem church, if I really wanted to make James kind of get him upset at me or get him upset, I probably would, if you treat the poor shabbily. Or if you show favoritism to somebody, that would probably really get his goat. He had a real heart for the poor. Like we talked about, Stephen did a class on that Thursday night for us, talking about having a heart for the poor. And I think that's something we can learn. But what I want to look at is the Jerusalem church consisted of two groups and a subgroup of note. At Pentecost, Jews from every nation under heaven were there. Acts 2, verse 5. And as we know, many were converted. By Acts chapter 6, verse 1... we now know from the conflict depicted there, which was there was a conflict between the Greek-speaking Jews, called the Hellenistic Jews, you'll see both terms kind of used interchangeably, and the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Apparently, these Greek-speaking Jews represented the Jews from every nation under heaven and had come from cities where they had settled after the diaspora of the exile. I mean, you know, when Paul went on his missionary journey, remember he went and found all these synagogues everywhere? That represented the Hellenistic Jews that after the exile some 400 years earlier when they left, they decided not to come back to Jerusalem with Nehemiah and Ezra and those folks. They dispersed out and settled and became part of societies and communities in these other cities. That's why there were synagogues there. And you can imagine that culturally they probably were, well, I'm going to talk about that in a second. They settled there. Many scholars suggest that it was not until Acts chapter 8, verse 1, which is about 4 to 5 years after Pentecost, or after Acts 2, that any disciples actually started to leave Jerusalem. What we do know, that supplements the historic account of Luke, is that Saul led persecution. Remember, Saul, after Stephen was stoned, then Saul, who became Paul, led the persecution against the church, and it was centered mainly on the Greek-speaking Jews. The implications that after the scattering, which occurred, you know, about 20 years before this Acts 21 episode we're reading about, that the church pretty much was pretty homogenous, probably Aramaic-speaking Jews. All the Jews from all over the world that kind of were Greek, that spoke Greek, that sort of had, you know, maybe different cultural versatility, weren't there anymore. They went out and started preaching the word, right? Planted these, you know, Antioch and planted the churches. If you can visualize that. But pretty much this church was probably pretty homogenous. These were the guys that Jerusalem was my homeland. I'm here. This is the nature of this church. The Aramaic-speaking community was not going to propagate the gospel. Jerusalem was their homeland. They would be fish out of water outside of the Jordan River Valley. The Holy Spirit used the Greek-speaking Jews to be the bridge to the Samaritans, the half-Jews, but Jews nonetheless, and ultimately the Gentile world. We see that in today's world too. In almost all societies of nations, those groups who are minorities in a society have to be much more culturally versatile to cope. Very rare is a society where the majority ever is even remotely successful at being versatile culturally, which is a challenge for us even today. There's no reason to think that a city that is majority Jewish wouldn't keep Jewish customs and practices, even if they became disciples. What's important to accept is that this doesn't condemn them, even though the practices may seem anywhere from silly to offensive to other cultures. We read it today, 2,000 years later, and we say, man, that's silly. But it wasn't to them. This episode in Acts 21 illustrates the height of the Jewish influence in the Jesus movement and the height of the Jesus movement in Judaism. After all, there was a party of Pharisees that were disciples of Jesus. The Christian sect was having an impact in Jerusalem if you were converting Pharisees. This was the end of the beginning. They had fulfilled the beginning of Jesus' promise in Acts 1, verse 8. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Another question I've heard some people try to answer, was James the leader of the movement? No, but he was a leader in the movement and an important segment of the movement. But as we'll see, it was by design a segment of the movement that would wane, or it would its influence would wane as the Gentile movement would wax or rise. Okay, about 6 years later, James was stoned to death in 62 AD under order of the high priest Ananias, per the Jewish antiquities. Shortly thereafter, the temple was destroyed by the Romans after a failed Jewish revolt. This is an event that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. If you've ever read that, that's a verse on the coming, the end times. His disciples admired the temple, and Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And some 30 to 40 years later, that prophecy came explicitly true. In short, Matthew 24 teaches us that the destruction of the temple is a metaphor for the ultimate destruction of this world when Jesus returns. That study is outside of what we're trying to do. I mean, you could do two classes or three classes on that, and so, but there wouldn't be enough material. But in addition to a temple being destroyed, the notion of Christianity going forward as a sect of Judaism was also destroyed with this occurrence. And I'm going to read a couple of perspectives from the Jewish scholar. I think it's very interesting to look at in terms of what the church looked like to them at this time in history. Gives you an idea of James. But the destruction in the view of Jewish society, but the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was a watershed event in first century Jewish Palestine. Until this point in time, the followers of Jesus were considered Jews in the same way that any other sect of Judaism, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, were considered Jews. They were just, you know, they were in Jewish society as a set, you know, these Christians. These guys are the Messianic or Messiah believers. To put it succinctly, nothing was ever the same again after this temple collapsed. Jesus had died in 30 AD, but his influential brother James, you see, the Jewish scholars knew about this guy named James. His influential brother James had taken over and offered new hope and direction for the movement. The movement of Christianity as a sect of Judaism. When he too was brutally murdered in 62 AD by the same family of high priests connected to the Annas who presided over Jesus' execution, the Jesus movement was absolutely devastated. So, I mean, they looked at it as there was just like these two families kind of battling each other, the Jesus family and the high priest family. I mean, that kind of went on throughout this entire history, if you could think about it. It's not, Luke doesn't really focus on it, but it was there. The destruction of the second temple was a profoundly traumatic experience for the Jews. It marked the end of an era for almost all the different sects that were active during these years. Revolutionaries like the Zealots had been crushed by the Romans and had little credibility. The last Zealots died at Masada in AD 73, if you've heard of that. The Romans had surrounded and put under siege, and they all committed suicide, the last of the Zealots. The Sadducees, whose teachings were so closely connected to the temple cult, disappeared because the temple disappeared. So only two organized groups remained: the early Christians and the Pharisees. And some scholars suggest that it was at this time when Christians and Pharisees were competing for leadership of the Jewish people that accounts of debates between Jesus and the apostles, debates of the Pharisees, and anti-Pharisaic passages were written and incorporated in the New Testament. That's probably why the Pharisees... Some people speculate, Matthew, Luke, Mark, they were writing it because they were competing for the Jewish mind with the Pharisees, trying to contrast Jesus with the Pharisees. Let's look at family life. I want to talk about that. What can we learn? We've got a lot of information on James in terms of the culture of the Jerusalem church. What can we learn? First, I want to read these three seemingly unrelated passages. John chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, and this was back in when they were telling him, why don't you go to the festival? And this picks up from there. My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? And then this is the book of Jude, next last book in the New Testament before Revelation. Jude, verse 1, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who've been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. And then we're going to read Matthew 13, starting in verse 51. Jesus had told a series of parables about the kingdom of God, the parable of the net, the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price. And he asked, have you understood all these things, Jesus asked? Yes, they replied, and this was his disciples he was talking to. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. So we covered last week that Mary and Joseph had other children after the virgin birth of Jesus. We know that the family consisted of at least four of the brothers, James being one of them, and at least two other sisters from Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And here we see in John 7 that this was a family that honored the law and were devout believers. That's one thing we can discern from them. They honored it. I'm sure that Jesus had gone with his brothers to the Festival of Tabernacles for many years prior to the beginning of his ministry. I think sometimes we might lessen the impact that of Jesus raising. He was raised under the law. He was raised in a Jewish household to love God. I'm sure they partake of the customs and the practices of their Jewish family and their Jewish faith throughout the growing up and early adult years together. They probably developed a love for the law and the worship of Yahweh from their older brother. I imagine they got a lot of this from Jesus. I'm sure they probably saw his example. Man, I love God. They probably would if they went to a sharing devotional, they'd probably share about their brother Jesus, who's helped them in their Jewish faith. He's taught me to love God, taught me to love Yahweh. He probably trained them to love God's law. And so you can understand maybe why when he started diverging to them, it was scary. What's this? He started his ministry at age 30 and he went out, and there's some divergences, maybe, from what he had grown up to them. I think that Joseph and Mary did an outstanding job raising their family. We can see from the epistle of James that he had a sound knowledge of the scriptures. And another brother also showed his scriptural chops with a letter as well. I mean, Jude is his brother. So Jesus had two brothers that got into the New Testament through authorship. An interesting study would be to go look at the book of James and look at it in the context of what the church in Jerusalem must have been like and what the issues were at the time, and read the book of Jude and kind of compare them and see, man, probably his brothers are probably similar in how they were trained and looked at things. They both had bold convictions about God's justice. They had they had references to historical characters from the Old Testament to make their points and teach their lessons. James used the term royal law about seven times in his book. The Old Testament was probably the guide for holiness and practical living, and they just carried it over. They were the fulfillment of that passage in Matthew 13:52. They were teachers of law that were able to bring good things as well as old out of their storeroom, the treasure. Okay. Well, I went back one. I'm sorry. Okay, great. Thank you. There we go. Okay, I want to read, to wrap up, I want to read a passage. James was a key character in realizing the fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos 9. I want to read it for us together. as James interpreted it at the Council of Jerusalem. Very interesting sometimes to look at. I think another fun study is to look at the Old Testament prophecies that are interpreted by New Testament writers inspired by the Holy Spirit and see how they interpreted those things. Kind of, I think, is an interesting insight into what they were thinking, what they saw. Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. Acts 15, 16. After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, declares the Lord who will do these things, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. So James was a key character in realizing the fulfillment of that prophecy, which he quoted at the Jerusalem Council. He was the leader of a segment of the Jesus movement that was so successful that at the time of his death, it was competing for leadership of the Jewish people. That's how thoroughly evangelized Jerusalem and Judea was by these guys. It was competing for leadership of the Jewish people. Indeed, David's fallen tent had been rebuilt, and James was the prime contractor. To close out, I want to read from Philip Schaff's commentary. It's called A Popular Commentary on the New Testament. This is beautifully written. I think it's a great capsule of James, who we've looked at today. And I think it would be just great to just read it verbatim because it was so beautifully written. James, he if any, could gain the ancient nation in a body. God placed such a representative of the purest form of Old Testament piety in the midst of the Jews to make their transition to the faith of the Messiah as easy as possible, even at the 11th hour. But when they refused to hear this last messenger of peace, the divine forbearance was exhausted, and the fearful, long-threatened judgment broke upon them. He was not to outlive the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Shortly before it, after having borne powerful testimony to the messiahship of Jesus, he was thrown down from the pinnacle of the temple and stoned by the Pharisees. He was buried by the temple. Jewish historians Eusebius and also Josephus speak of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem being looked upon by many of the Jews as a punishment for what they had done to James the Just. So that's the class today. Thank you.